Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you're enjoying the cooler weather. Of course, this would probably be warm weather in other parts of the country. Let's open our Bibles, if we could, this morning to the book of Revelation. Chapter 18. The title of our message this morning is The Myth of Invincibility. The Myth of Invincibility. And as you're turning there, one of the things that we strive for here at Sugarland Bible Church is not just to be a internally focused Bible teaching church. We want to teach the Bible, but we don't want to forget our calling to be evangelists and witnesses outside the four walls of the church. So there's a couple things coming up that are going to help us there with that ladder, understanding that we are evangelistic as well as Bible teaching. This afternoon, I think it's at 3 o'clock, we're going to have a baptism. And we've got five people, if I have that right, that are going to be baptized this afternoon at Wayne Pittman's home. If you've ever been over there for one of our baptisms there, you kind of feel like you're on the Sea of Galilee. It's just a wonderful place to do that. And we're going to be doing that at 3 p.m. And I'm hoping that we have maps in the foyer. Do we have those? Okay, thumbs up. So if maps are available, that's at 3 p.m. You might want to get there a little earlier just to get a parking space. But what is baptism? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality. So baptism doesn't save, but it's a testimony to the world in front of witnesses that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of hard to do that unless we have witnesses. So the more witnesses we can get there this afternoon, the better. So we invite you to that at 3 p.m. And there's also a ministry that we have taken on here in terms of supporting called DM2. And it's run by a friend of mine, Brett Nasworth, who has come up with a method of intense Bible teaching. And he takes this method. Not only does he take it all over the country in terms of evangelism, but he takes it really all over the world, into Latin America and countless places. When I look at Brett Nasworth's website and Facebook page and Twitter and all that, I get tired just figuring out where the guy is. He's doing so much evangelism and work. And you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, I feel really called to get more involved in evangelism and maybe get more called into the teaching of DM2. And so we actually have a training session that we're going to be putting on here Friday the 8th, if I have that right. And Saturday, do I have that right, Greg? Friday the 8th, Saturday the 9th, Friday evening, all day Saturday. And he is basically going to be training people on how to do the kind of ministry that he does, which I can guarantee you is very special and it's very unique. And so if you have an interest in that, a calling for that, we would ask you to sign up for that. There's a sign-up sheet there on the table in the foyer. And these are things that we do just so we don't become so internally focused that we forget the world out there that needs Jesus. So just a couple of opportunities in that regard. So taking a look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, and the title of our message this morning is The Myth of Invincibility. You know, a lot of people, the very last thing they think about is death. They think they're going to be here forever. They think their health is going to last forever. They think their resources are going to last forever. And we can see very clearly in our passage this morning concerning the things of God, how God condemns that attitude. And he wants us to remember that our lives are like mist as the book of James says. Chapter 4, verse 14, which is here for a little while and then it's gone. And what a deception or a delusion it is into thinking that we are somehow invincible. That's what Babylon thought. And we've been taking a look at Babylon because the seventh bowl judgment has been poured out, Revelation 16, resulting in the destruction of Babylon. In fact, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19 says this, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So since Babylon has been destroyed in our chronological sequence of the book of Revelation, we read these words in chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came to me, that's John, and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So Babylon has been destroyed, but there are times in the book of Revelation where the chronology will pause momentarily to give us more insight into something happening in the chronology. This happens in the book of Revelation five times, where there's a momentary halt to give additional information. And we are in the fifth and final, what I would call non-chronological parenthetical insertion in the book of Revelation, the most in-depth discussion that you get anywhere in the Bible and in Bible prophecy concerning the role and ultimate destruction of future Babylon. That's what's happening in chapters 17 and 18. Chapter 17, we saw the woman who is the city of Babylon riding the beast. And here we get a description of exactly how Babylon is going to be destroyed. You get to the end of chapter 16, you know that Babylon is going to be destroyed, you just don't know how she's going to be destroyed. And chapter 17, we learn that God is actually going to put it into the heart of the beast to turn on Babylon, the beast resenting Babylon's influence in the last days. And in fact, last week we saw that it was actually God that put that ambition to destroy Babylon in the heart of the beast or the Antichrist. And in the process, we got a wonderful, I don't know if I want to call it wonderful, but in-depth, to say the least, prophetic treatment of the city of Babylon on the Euphrates in the last days. And what was highlighted for us is the religious aspects of that city. This city is going to be the headquarters of a religious system that will have influence over the entire world. And that's what we saw in chapter 17. And now, this morning, we move into chapter 18, which is not a different city. It's the identical city and identical destruction of that city that's described, but it's narrating the same story from a slightly different angle. And the angle that's coming out here in Revelation 18 is the commercial side of the city, the business side of the city, the industrial type side of the city. And what we can do is we can take this chapter and we can divide it into four parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the prediction of Babylon's fall, followed by, number 2, the appeal to separate from Babylon, verses 4 through 8. And if we're fortunate, we'll get through perhaps verse 8 today. And then we'll move next week into Roman numeral 3, the reactions to Babylon's fall, verses 9 through 20, as the merchants of the earth weep, while heaven itself celebrates. Isn't it interesting that God celebrates the very things that the world weeps over? And you see that very clearly in verses 9 through 20. And then finally, at the very end of the chapter, chapter 18, verses 21 through 24, we'll get a prophetic description of the destruction of this city and her commercial side. But notice, first of all, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, notice the prediction that is given of Babylon's fall. We can divide these verses into follows: the proclamation or prediction itself, Babylon is going to fall. And then we get a description, second part of verse 2 into verse 3, four reasons why God is going to bring down this city. And I have to tell you, reading this chapter this week, studying this chapter this week, seeing the trends in our own culture and in our own civilization, how we are essentially flirting with the very sins that will bring Babylon down in the last days, I really have to begin to wonder about the future of the United States. And wonder if 50 years from now, the United States will even be here. Because to a very large extent, history is repeating itself. But notice, if you will, the proclamation of Babylon's fall. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Now, the dominant view that's taught in our circles concerning Babylon is we have two Babylons here. Revelation 17 is a religious system that is destroyed midway through the tribulation period. Revelation 18 is a completely different entity. It's a commercial city destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, I'm reading here from the Ryrie Study Bible, and he says this in chapter 18. He says, a different event from chapter 17, verse 16, where the political power destroys religious Babylon in the middle of the tribulation period. Here the kings of the earth lament of this destruction, which will apparently occur at the end of the tribulation period, the two Babylons view. This is a view also taught by Dr. John Walvoord in his Revelation commentary. He will take the city in chapter 17 as allegorical or non-literal or symbolic of a religious system. But then he'll turn around and take the identical word city in chapter 18 as a literal city. You probably have heard this view, the two Babylons view. One of the things I've tried to communicate as we've entered this somewhat controversial section of the Bible is I've tried to communicate that there are not two Babylons here. Both chapters are talking about the same event, the destruction of Babylon in the seventh bowl judgment. And both chapters are talking about the identical city that's destroyed. Chapter 17 is a literal city with the religious side explained. Chapter 18 is the same city with the commercial side explained. And one of the things I'll do as we go through these chapters together, I won't be able to get through all of these arguments today, but I'll make you aware of some of the arguments that people use to drive a wedge in between these two chapters. One of the arguments that they use, I have a list of six, I'm not going to give you all six here, but I can give you a couple, is they say, well, there's a chapter division here. It no longer says Revelation 17, it now says Revelation chapter 18. And obviously, the chapter division signals the fact that you're dealing with a different Babylon here. My response in the right-hand column is simply this: God didn't put that chapter division there. I know that's sort of unsettling for people to learn, but when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible. These chapter divisions were created by a man named Stephen Langton in the 1600s, who took a long and bumpy carriage ride, horse and carriage, and that's where our chapter divisions come from. And many times the chapter divisions in the Bible are very helpful, But other times, I think they're not helpful because they bifurcate unnaturally in our minds one section from another. And this is one such case. I don't think this chapter division should be here because, as I'll try to explain, it's talking about the identical city. Another argument that's used here is this expression, after these things, meta tauta, after these things. And people say, well, every time that expression, after these things, is used, it's used to describe a different event. Not necessarily the case. If you look under number 2, you may be able to see this. Hopefully you can. On the right-hand side of the screen, I've got many examples where the phrase, after these things, meta tauta, is used in the Greek text, but it doesn't signal a different event. What it signals is a new facet of the same event that John is now being shown. And you know that the latter is in play because it will say, I saw and I heard. So whenever you see the expression meta tauta, after these things, with a verb of perception, I saw and I heard, John is not describing something different that is going to take place eschatologically. He's simply shown a different facet of the same vision, a different angle. Another argument that people use to bifurcate these chapters is it says there, another angel. And they say, well, every time it says another angel in the book of Revelation, you've got a new scene. Not necessarily the case, though. Bottom right-hand side of the screen, there are many examples where another angel is used, and it's the exact same scene. It doesn't signal automatically the beginning of a brand new scene. So all of that to say, this is the same destruction. It is the same event that's described in chapter 17. However, we're being given a different lens, if you will, in chapter 18 of the identical event that we just read about in chapter 17. And these things are given to us as an expression of the seventh bowl judgment. You have to keep the chronology of the book of Revelation clear in your mind. We're at the seventh bowl judgment. Babylon has been destroyed. And now we're given a description of Babylon and how she will be destroyed. Chapter 17 bringing out the religious side of the city. Chapter 18 bringing out the commercial side of the identical city. So as much as I respect Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord and many others, I think this is an area where their interpretation is not exactly accurate. Both chapters are an explanation of the seventh bowl judgment. So having said all that, what does this angel say here? After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So here comes an angel, not to describe a different event, but a different facet of the same scene. The angel is descending. This angel doesn't have a little bit of authority. This angel has great authority. And this angel, as he shows up in John's vision, appears to illuminate the entire earth. And having said that, take a look at verse 2. He, that's the angel, cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9 says this, and now behold, here comes a troop of riders and horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Isaiah 21, the whole chapter is about the destruction of Babylon. And since Babylon means Babylon, as we've tried to argue, the literal city that will emerge one day on the banks of the Euphrates River, as Babylon is about to meet her demise, it's no accident that Isaiah chapter 21 verse 9 is referenced here. And in fact, as you go through this, you'll see clue after clue after clue after clue that John is pulling scriptures in his vision together as he's being given these scriptures by the Holy Spirit to describe. And if you look at the original meaning of these scriptures, you'll see John is not describing Jerusalem. He's not describing Rome. He's not describing Las Vegas. He's not describing the United States of America. He's describing literal Babylon. And that's why he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. The whole chapter concerns literal Babylon. So we have a reference to Isaiah 21, verse 9, that Babylon is going to be destroyed. Now, this becomes very interesting. Why is God going to destroy this city, the headquarters of a religious system and a political system in the last days? Why is God doing this? And what we have at the end of verse 2, into verse 3, are four reasons for this coming destruction. Number one, Babylon is involved with demons or the realm of the demonic. Notice verse 2. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That's Isaiah 21 and verse 9. "She has become a dwelling place of demons," plural, "and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Notice the reference to demons and spirits. That is a tremendous description of Babylon as it existed in Nebuchadnezzar's time period. Nebuchadnezzar presided at one time over Babylon. And he one night, according to Daniel 2, verses 1 through 3, had a dream from God. The giant, dazzling statue that we studied and read about in Daniel 2. And he is troubled by this particular dream to the point where his sleep left him. It caused him anxiety. And you always know what spiritual caliber people are when they're troubled. Who do they turn to for assistance? When a emergency or a difficulty hits someone's life, I'll tell you exactly what their spiritual caliber is and their spiritual quality is based on who they turn to immediately for help. Do they turn to the God of the Bible? Do they turn to Jesus Christ? Do they draw upon the riches and wealth of the Holy Spirit? Or do they turn to some other foreign source for insight? Who does Nebuchadnezzar turn to? It says in Daniel 2 verse 2, "Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.'" Nebuchadnezzar immediately turns to the dark side, the realm of the demonic, perhaps not even knowing it's the dark side, because Satan masquerades as an angel of what? An angel of light. You look today at the United States of America and you see the things people turn to for assistance and help. It's amazing to me how the paranormal has now been normalized. Horoscopes, palm readers, all of these kinds of things are the things that people turn to when difficulty hits their lives. I was watching some detective shows not too long ago, and I was astonished at how many of these detective shows about missing persons and missing children and unsolved murders, how many of these shows revolve around people turning to the dark side, sorcerers, psychics, the psychic hotline for assistance and help. And when a society goes so far in its rejection of the things of God that it begins to tap into the dark side in moments of emergency, you know that that society and you know that culture is ripe for destruction. And this is the first reason that God is going to bring Babylon down. It describes demons and spirits, and it describes unclean and hateful birds. And you might cross-reference that with Daniel 4 and verse 12, when Nebuchadnezzar was shown a tree of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that he presided over. And it says in Daniel 4, verse 12, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. Clue after clue after clue, as you move through these chapters, point back to literal Babylon on the Euphrates River. Why else is God going to destroy Babylon? Number two, she has corrupted the nations. Look at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become wealthy, have become rich rather, by the wealth of her sensuality. Why is God going to destroy Babylon? Very simple. She has corrupted the nations. She's intoxicated the nations. Now, that expression, intoxication of the nations, you'll find it in Jeremiah's prophecies, Jeremiah 50 and 51, also dealing with the future destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah 51 and verse 7 says, Babylon, intoxicating all the earth, the nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. By the way, that same concept of intoxicating the nations through drunkenness is used in Revelation 17, verse 2. So you'll notice once again that the forces that unite these two chapters are greater than the forces that bifurcate these two chapters. You'll notice that Babylon is intoxicating all the nations. At some point, you have to ask yourself, what city in world history has, in the past at least, intoxicated the entire world? And it has to do with the Tower of Babel. Built in the land of Shinar, built between the Euphrates and the Tigris, because when the Tower of Babel was coming together, it says in Genesis 11, verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So the sin that took place at the Tower of Babel, and we in prior sermons have identified that sin as the mother-child cult or the mother-child system. If you don't have much of an understanding of what that is, please go back and review some of the material we've covered on this. But it was a very real religious system that existed at the Tower of Babel. And when God confounded the languages, that system went into every single culture that followed, because all cultures, all ethnicities owe their roots and their origin back to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was sort of like taking a rock and throwing it into a placid pond with the wake reverberating outward in all directions. That's what the Tower of Babel did. It was a global impact. And the mother-child system that existed there went everywhere. Rome can't claim to be that system. She absorbed it. She didn't create it. Jerusalem can't claim to be that system. She absorbed it and didn't create it. But the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on which syllable gets the emphasis, could easily claim this mantle of intoxicating all the nations. And so because of this intoxicating influence, the nations have become drunk, it says. They have, in essence, lost their rational faculties. That's what happens to people, by the way, when they come under the influence of false teaching. And let me tell you, folks, there's a lot of it out there to come under the influence of. When we as God's people are no longer absorbing God's truth, but we turn to alternative spiritualities, twisted scripture, and you start to buy in to that twisted scripture, it's like you're stumbling around, you're reeling around as a drunk person. You've lost your ability to rationalize. Just like alcohol, its inebriating influence causes people to not think clearly. That's what happens to human beings, and even to Christians, when they come under the sway of false doctrine or false teaching. It's also analogized here to immorality. We are the bride. Christ is the groom. When I come under another form of teaching other than that of Christ, and I'm no longer walking in orthodoxy, correct belief, and orthopraxy, correct practice, the Lord looks at me as His bride that is supposed to be in white. He looks at me as if I've actually committed the act of sexual immorality against Him. How would the spouse that's cheated on feel when their fiancé or their husband or their wife wanders away and becomes involved with somebody else? Think of the pain that that inflicts on the human heart of the non-transgressing party. That's how God feels when we embrace false teachings and false ideas. Babylon also is under the judgment of God because she has corrupted the kings. You see there in verse 3 something very interesting. I've been studying this for a long time, and yet I didn't see this until this week. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In fact, there in verse 3 it says her, the pronoun her, feminine in Greek, is used three times. When you drop down to chapter 18 and verse 24, it says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets. It keeps saying her over and over again. Why does it keep saying her? Because it's connecting this city to the woman that we saw in chapter 17. It wouldn't keep saying her, her, her over and over again unless these two chapters are united. Chapter 18 equals chapter 17. Same event, but a slightly different angle, this time bringing up the commercial side of Babylon. The concept of Babylon fornicating with kings is found not just in chapter 18, verse 3, but it's also found in chapter 17, verse 2, further solidifying these two chapters as a unit. And why else is God going to destroy Babylon? Because she not only has corrupted the kings and corrupted the nations, but she's actually corrupted the merchants. The merchants actually play center stage in this chapter. It says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of him or her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and the merchants of the earth, who have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The reason that Babylon was so popular and will be so popular over the peoples of the earth is she provided materialism, greed, that people began to worship. People loved and will love Babylon because Babylon has allowed people to make their money God. The Bible is not against owning possessions. The issue is, do your possessions own you? The Bible is not against having goods. The issue is, do your goods have you? Have they become sort of an idol? Have they become sort of a false god? Are they something that you turn to for identity or security instead of the living God? And money itself and the pursuit of money and the love of money actually can become a god which dethrones the real God, Jesus Christ, in your life. This teaching is very clear in the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's an impossibility. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 6, which deals specifically with this issue of materialism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Sort of interesting to look at the studies that are done of people across the economic spectrum, the poor, the middle class, the super rich. And the question in these studies is, how much more do you need or do you want to make you happy? And it's interesting to look at the results of these surveys, because everybody, regardless of their socioeconomic status, quotes a sum or a figure about 10% greater than what they currently have. The poor just want 10% more. The middle class just want 10% more. The super rich just want 10% or more. And I wish we would read verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, which says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we," verse 7, "have brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it either." Have you noticed that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses? You're going to take absolutely none of it with you. Not if you die, when you die. Verse 8 says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." The apostles say, are the basics, the essentials of life covered? Has God met our needs? Then we're happy with that. We're content with that. That's not the heart, though, of Babylon. That's not the heart of the United States. Everybody seems to want just a little bit more. Verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Example, Judas Iscariot, who sold out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Foolishness. Verse 10, "For the love of money." Now notice this, it doesn't say money, it says the love of money. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some people, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." And then later on in the chapter, verses 17 through 19 read, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." We're not demonizing money and wealth. What we're advocating, as the Bible is instructing us, is to hold on to those things with a very loose grip. Because number one, you're not going to be here forever. And number two, you don't want your grip on those things to become so tight that there's no longer room in your life and in your heart for the living God. And consequently, God says Babylon is going to come down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's involved with demons. She's corrupted the nations. She's corrupted the kings. And she's corrupted the merchants because of crass materialism. And so consequently, verses 4 through 8 is an appeal for people that are living on the earth during this time period to separate themselves from Babylon. "Come out from among her, my people, because the very city in which your hopes rest is about to be destroyed by God. So what we have in verses 4 through 8 is the appeal for separation. And then, that's in verse 4, and then verses 5 through 8 are the reasons God's people should separate themselves from this city and this system. Notice, first of all, the appeal. Take a look at verse 4. Notice what is said here. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament and you're a student of the prophecies of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 50 and 51, also being a prophecy about Babylon's destruction, what you'll see in Jeremiah's writings is the need for God's people to come out of Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and verse 8, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life, and do not be destroyed in her punishment. Jeremiah 51 and verse 45. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves. The reality of the situation is Jeremiah's prophecies have never been fulfilled. There are many people today that will tell you that Jeremiah 51 and verse 6 and Jeremiah 51 and verse 45 was already fulfilled in the ancient past when the Persians overthrew Babylon in the handwriting on the wall chapter, Daniel chapter 5. That's when the head of gold was replaced by the chest and arms of silver, happening about 539 BC. And people say that's when Jeremiah's prophecies were fulfilled. They were not fulfilled then. How do I know that? Because Jeremiah specifically says, under God's anointing and message, that God's people are to come out of Babylon. Because Babylon is about to be destroyed. We've studied the book of Daniel, haven't we, in this church? You probably know more about the book of Daniel than you'll ever want to know ever about it. We were in it so long. And you recall Daniel chapter 5. You'll recall when the Persians got the upper hand over the Babylonians. Can I just ask you a very simple question? When that happened, did God's people flee out of Babylon? No, they did not. Daniel himself, in 539 BC, stayed behind in the Empire of Persia. And he served under Cyrus, Darius I, Cyrus, Persian kings. Daniel's ministry goes through two administrations, two empires, four successive administrations. Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Belshazzar of Babylon. And then the tidal wave took place politically where the Persians, Daniel 5, handwriting on the wall chapter, 539 BC, when the Persians defeated the Babylonians in a single night. Daniel did not flee. Daniel continued to serve in the Empire of Persia, first under Darius, secondly under Cyrus. You can try to massage Jeremiah's prophecies all you want to try to make it sound like they've already happened. But Jeremiah's prophecies themselves, when literally understood, demand that Babylon be brought back to life so she can be destroyed exactly as those prophecies entail. That's why I keep referring to this chart here where so much of Jeremiah's prophecies keep showing up in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, right down to the people fleeing. Revelation 18 verse 4 is found in Jeremiah's prophecies. Why is it that God's people are called to come out of Babylon in the events of the tribulation period? You'll notice in verse 4 the word participate. in that word participate, when you study it in Greek, you'll find the following word. The noun form is koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. And we are not living in the tribulation period itself, so this command does not directly apply to us, but you can sure make an application from it, can't you? God's people are not to put themselves in a position where they are participating in sin. The Bible is very clear that we are to be in the world, but we are certainly not of the world. And if I find myself in some sort of relationship where I am intimately involved with somebody, a business decision, a marriage, countless things we can think of, I'm not to put myself in that position. Because we go into those intimate relationships thinking that we're going to save the other person or be a good influence on the other person. But generally what happens is the other person that's ungodly starts to influence us away from the things of God. If you sleep with dogs too much, you're eventually going to get fleas. And that's the warning in Scripture. And that's the application that comes to us from this specific passage. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, "Do not associate with a man who is given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man." Why? "Or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." You know, if I'm standing on a chair, let's say I'm standing on a chair right up here in front, and I ask Eric Wasick to pull me off the chair, he's standing on the ground. I'm a little bit bigger than Eric Wasick, but the reality of the situation is who is going to win that contest? Who's going to win the battle? He's going to win because the law of gravity is on his side. And this is what happens when we become intimately involved, in some sense, with the unbelieving world around us. We think we're going to influence them, but they end up negatively influencing us. That's why God says, come out. Don't fellowship with that. Don't participate with that. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Genesis 19, verse 26 says, "But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." This is the problem with sojourning too long in Sodom. You can take people out of Sodom, but you can't necessarily take Sodom and Gomorrah out of people after they leave the city. So we're not to sojourn in that direction to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." I did not mean all immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I mean, you have to have some contact with people, or you couldn't circulate in society, you couldn't go to the store, you couldn't go to the bank, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The Bible's not unrealistic. It doesn't say cut yourself off from society and go live out in a cabin somewhere in the wilderness. That's not what the Bible is teaching. What it's warning us against is becoming intimately involved. Friendship-wise, dating-wise, marriage-wise, business-wise, with the unsaved world. Be careful about those type of unions and those types of connections. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, "Do not participate." Now that's the same word used here in Revelation 18, verse 4. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, same exhortation. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives and abides forever. Same idea here. Why are you involved with Babylon? She's going to be destroyed. She's going to be destroyed on account of her many sins. And I think so much grief that we experience in life we could spare ourselves from simply by being cautious and careful regarding who exactly we are partnering with. And you talk to young people today, those that are dating in hopes of future marriage, and some of them are involved tragically in what we used to call missionary dating, getting involved with an unbeliever. People that are churchgoers, people that are Christians, people have the Holy Spirit inside of them, yet they're making a decision that's going to affect them their whole lives and they don't even realize it. And you say, well, you're a Christian? Yes, I am. Then why are you dating so-and-so? Is he a Christian? No, he's not. Well, then why are you dating? Well, we have so much in common. Really? You're a sheep, he's a goat. You're wheat, he's a tare. You're going to heaven, he's going to hell. You're a son of an heir of God. He is a child of the devil. You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you. He doesn't. What exactly do you have in common? You like the same crossword puzzles? The reality is you have nothing in common with an unbeliever. You have absolutely nothing in common with an unbeliever. And so think twice about partnering with such a person. Come out from among them, the Bible says, and be ye separate. We now run into the reasons why God calls for this separation. First of all, Babylon's sins. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 18, and notice, if you will, verse 5. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Now, I don't know how that imagery strikes you, but it reminds me of the Tower of Babel, which was a stairway to heaven, was it not? They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, built there in the land of Shinar, on the banks of the Euphrates River, and that's what Babylon represents. In fact, this word kalao that's used here means to increase enormously the number of something with the implication of reaching or calling the attention of God. Just like the builders were building that tower into heaven to such a point that it finally got God's attention, the sins of Babylon are stacking up, and finally it calls for the attention of God. And what does it say there in verse 5? It says, and God has remembered her iniquities. Revelation 16 and verse 19, you'll recall, says this, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every time Babylon is described in Scripture, God keeps saying, I remember. Babylon represents the time in history where man engaged in his first formal revolt against God. Building a one world system, we call it the New World Order, of economics, politics, and religion, whereby God's judgment was invoked. That's the imagery that's described here. It's almost like God is saying, I remember what you did on the plains of Shinar in Genesis 11. I haven't forgotten it. And now that you're trying it again, the judgment of God is coming. The long-awaited, overdue judgment of God on the city of Babylon, tracking back to the days of the Tower of Babel. And so why would a child of God have anything to do with that? They should just come out of that system, separate themselves from that city. Not only are they to remove themselves from Babylon because of Babylon's sins, but because of her coming retribution. Look at verse 6. Pay her back even as she has been paid. The concept of retribution you'll see in Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and verse 15 says, for this is the event, this is the vengeance of God, take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so do unto her. Jeremiah 50 verse 29, repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. And it is interesting here, in verse 6, it talks not just about recompense, but about double recompense. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. Everything Babylon has done in the world in terms of rebellion against God, in deception and deceiving others, God says, I'm paying you back double. God sometimes did this with ancient Israel as he severely disciplined his people. Jeremiah 16 verse 18, God says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. And it's interesting here, at the end of verse 6, it talks about Babylon's cup. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. You might recall the cup. The cup also is found in Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon. Jeremiah 51 and verse 7 says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating the earth. In fact, you say this cup that Babylon has, I remember it, and you'd be correct on that. It's also in Revelation 17 verse 14. It's connected to the woman riding the beast, holding a golden cup. We see the cup in chapter 17 verse 4, the cup in chapter 18 verse 6, arguing that there are greater forces that unite these chapters together than divide them. Sort of here seeing the sarcasm of God. Do you like the cup? Do you like the cup that causes intoxication? I'm going to give it to you double back in judgment. And so why would God's people have anything to do with this wicked system and this wicked city? Why should they separate Babylon's sins, Babylon's retribution? Number three, they should separate because of Babylon's arrogance. And that's why I entitled this sermon, The Myth of Invincibility. Look at verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. It's interesting that what Babylon has done here is she has glorified herself. She's not a city and a system that glorifies God. She's into self-glorification. And that puts a person on very dangerous grounds. Because Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I will not give my glory to another. The greatest sin a person can ever commit is eclipsing the glory of God. Taking unto oneself the glory that God rightfully deserves. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon did. Daniel 4, verses 30 and 31, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? God, this guy has a bad case of the eyes, doesn't he? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. He couldn't even get the words out of his mouth before God moved in with discipline. And this is what is happening with this city of Babylon. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You'll notice it says, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the degree give her torment and mourning. Live sensuously. What does that mean? It means really to live for the wanton pleasures of life, the basic desires of the sin nature, and in the process live a life that excludes the Creator of the universe. People think that's the meaning of life. Live for sensuality. And yet 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she liveth. And it's interesting here in verse 7, you get a quote from Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 9. You go back home today and you read Isaiah 47, and you'll see that that whole chapter, like Isaiah 21, is aimed at the city of Babylon. In fact, when the queen is saying, I won't see mourning, I won't see widowhood, that's a direct citation from Isaiah chapter 47, verses 7 through 9. She sees herself as invincible. I'm getting ahead. I've prospered. I have power. I'm going to live forever. Many people are like that, aren't they? They just think their lives are going to go on and on and on and on without the intervention of God. Jesus told a story about this, didn't he? In Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take ease, eat and drink and be merry. And you know, if the verses stopped right there, I would think this guy would probably be featured in Forbes magazine. I mean, here's a guy that had achieved the American dream. He had so much wealth and he had so much opportunity that he really didn't know what to do with himself. His mind was not on the things of God. He thought he was going to live forever. Just like Babylon thought that she would live forever. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 20 of Luke 12 says this, but God said to him, you fool. Isn't it interesting that the people that we celebrate most in the culture are the most foolish in the eyes of God? God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? You didn't count on that, did you? You didn't count on your life suddenly terminating. Verse 21 says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is why God is bringing down Babylon. This is why God's people are to separate from Babylon. And finally, we end here, verse 8, with her anticipated destruction. Look at verse 8. It says, "For in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." You'll notice that she's coming down in a day, it says. Revelation 18, verse 8, says, it says a day. Verse 10 says an hour. Verse 21 says Babylon's destruction is like taking a millstone and throwing it into the Euphrates. The dimensions of those millstones in the ancient world were incredible. And think how long it would take a millstone to sink into the ocean. That's how fast Babylon is coming down. It ought to remind us of ancient Babylon. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and verse 31. How long really did it take for the Persians to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? Daniel 5, verse 30 says, "That same night, Belshazzar, the king, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. There's Belshazzar at the end of Neo-Babylonia, drinking out of the vessels of God, partying as if there was no tomorrow, thinking his life would never end. And then he saw the handwriting on the wall. And it terrified him so greatly that his knees, the Bible says, started to knock together. He didn't know what the handwriting on the wall meant. They brought Daniel, an 80-year-old man, back to the forefront of the kingdom to interpret it. And Daniel said, "This very night, you're going to lose your kingdom." Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31 describes how that very night, not only was the kingdom lost to the Persians, but Belshazzar himself was slain. This is the imagery that we're to be thinking about when we see these prophecies about Babylon's destruction in a day, in an hour, as God brings upon Babylon plagues and pestilences and mourning and famine. And verse 8 says, "She is burnt by fire." Does that ring a bell? That's in Jeremiah's prophecies too. Jeremiah 51, verse 31, of the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah says, "Their dwelling places are set on fire." By the way, does fire ring a bell? Isn't that how Babylon was destroyed? By fire? In Revelation 17, verse 16? It's not really surprising then, if these two chapters are talking about the same city, that she would be destroyed by fire. "Ah, oh, Pastor, you're just too literal with this. We all know it's not a city. It's just a religious system." You ever tried to light a religious system on fire? But lighting a city on fire, that makes sense, doesn't it? Here's something I've learned in my years of trying to teach the Bible and understand the Bible. When I'm making a mistake with the Bible, it's because I don't take God at its face value. The more symbolic, the more non-literal, the more allegorical I become, the more I'm prone to mistakes in interpreting God's message. And how does this whole thing end with this? We're finished, the end of verse 8. "She will be burned with fire," watch this, "for the Lord God who judges her is stronger." It doesn't matter how big and how powerful and how popular Babylon becomes, and she will become that in these last days. God is always bigger. He's always more powerful. And he's always stronger. You say, "Well, Pastor, I've been sort of convicted by this message, and I believe that if I pull back from this group or separate myself from that person, I'm going to suffer." And no doubt, when we do that kind of thing, we do incur temporal suffering to a certain degree. But what you have to remember is the Lord is stronger than the person inflicting the suffering on you. That's how you look at all of your problems. The Lord is stronger. And so next Lord's Day, we'll be taking a look at the reactions to the destruction of Babylon, basically emanating from four groups. But you may be here today and under the conviction of God in some sense. And what we want to communicate is the reason you're under the conviction of God is because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's His job. He comes into the world, John 16, verses 7 through 11, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In fact, being under the conviction of God is not necessarily a bad thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. But it can become a very good thing if you reach out for the cure. And what is the cure? The cure is the gospel. The cure is the good news that Jesus stepped out of eternity into time to bridge the gap between the sinfulness of humanity and the holiness of God. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Not, "It's 95% done. You kick in the remaining 5%. It is finished. And what the Lord wants us to do to gain salvation is to rest exclusively, totally, only, Latin word sola, by itself, sola fide, faith by itself, in Jesus. You, at some point, despair of your good works to gain admittance unto God, but you trust in what God has done for you. The story of the Bible is not man reaching upward to get to God. The story of the Bible is God reaching down to man in the person of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And the Lord says, trust in that. Believe in that. Becoming a Christian is something you can do in the privacy of your own mind and the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit of God places you under conviction and you trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for you. That's what makes you a Christian. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, filling out a form, trying to do better. That has zero to do with it. It has to do with trusting what Jesus has done. And the moment you do that, all of a sudden your ledger is filled with spiritual wealth. That you'll spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what you own. That's how rich you are. And one of the things that you own is you're a citizen of a kingdom that's coming, whose builder and maker is God, that cannot be shaken. Babylon is going to be shaken. The world system is going to be shaken, but not your kingdom. And we'll be seeing that kingdom manifest itself on the earth when we get into Revelation 19 and 20. After a few more sermons, I can't guarantee you how few, on Babylon. But that's the deal. It's as simple as I know how to make it. It's the gospel. Trusting Christ even where you are for salvation. Even people listening online can trust in Christ and gain personal salvation. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, some of these passages are difficult for us to study, but at the same time, they revolutionize our priorities and remind us of how temporary this world is and how we need to not be foolish, but to trust in things that are eternal and spiritual. Help us to walk these things out this week. Live these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,